If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn with me to the book of John, we're going to start at the end of the 11th chapter, work through 12, but at least part of 12. Because as Brother Darrell mentioned this morning, it is just 1 week from today when the larger Christian world will set aside time to rejoice in the resurrection. It's Easter Sunday. And based on our understanding of scholarly studies and the timing laid out for us in the scriptures, it is the set-aside time, as we understand it, that that the Lord was seen in a resurrected, in a resurrected form by Mary and some other women. As they went to the gravesite to anoint his body. Now, a week before then, we have the historical record, which we're going to read in John, of the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, that final time, which we call Palm Sunday. We'll read about a little bit about why it might be called Palm Sunday. But I'd like to talk a little bit about these events from the perspective of the firmness and steadfastness of Christ's purpose as an example for us to remain firm and steadfast. As a little bit of a tease, Paul will use these events that we're going to discuss this morning as a way to encourage the brethren in Corinth. So let's read in John chapter 11, starting in about verse 55. We'll just kind of pick up at the beginning of a scene, but the beginning of an event. John chapter 11, verse 55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, that if any man knew where he were, he should shew it, that they might take him. Now this is coming right on the heels of the Lord Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. It was such a well-known event and so published abroad that as Lazarus was seen raised from the dead, the Pharisees, the scribes, and other chief priests and council of the Jews sought from that time forward how they might catch him to kill him. So now the Apostle John is recalling for us the timing of these events, and it was the Jews' Passover, which was nigh at hand. And people who had gone up to purify themselves before the Passover were asking now, seeking for Jesus, and wondering amongst themselves whether or not he would appear in Jerusalem. Because everyone knew that the scribes and the Pharisees and the council in Jerusalem, the chief priests, they were all trying to find out where Jesus was so they could capture him and bring him to trial and condemn him to death. Not just for raising Lazarus from the dead, but if you will, that was kind of the last straw. So now we begin in chapter 12 of the book of John. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. So John gives us a little bit of editorializing and framing the scene for us. I think in the other gospel records, there's mention of this, you know, conversation or this question, and John gives us a little bit more detail about it. Judas Iscariot, though he was chosen by Jesus, and we would read in the other gospel records, in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, when Jesus establishes what we call the Lord's Supper or the Communion Supper, we'll find that it is revealed by Jesus, by his actions, that Judas is the one who is to betray him. So John's giving us a little bit of commentary ahead of time and telling us who it was that asked this question and why he asked it, already revealing the heart of Judas Iscariot and manifesting to us, because God has preserved this historical word for us, about Judas. So Judas is the one who asks this question as Mary anoints the feet of Jesus Christ. And he said it for selfish and self-centered reasons, because he was skimming out of the bag. John knew this as he was writing this. This was written after these events, so he had come to find out what Judas was doing. So he adds this in his commentary. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, Jesus knew Judas when he called him. He said himself, "Have not I called thee, and yet one of thee shall betray me." He knew exactly. Verse 7 now, John chapter 12, "Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." So these events are happening, as best I can understand what John has laid out for us, the 6 days before the Passover. So about 1 week before the Passover, these events were happening. Jesus was with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. They had put together a meal, a supper for him, to honor him. And I can only imagine to express their gratitude for Jesus raising their brother Lazarus from the dead. And because that miracle was so well known amongst the people, many knew where Jesus was, but they came not to see him only. They also wanted to see the man raised from the dead, Lazarus. And the chief priests then got word of it, so they knew where Jesus was as well. And even here, Jesus takes time to make it clear to his disciples what is about to happen. Because he says to them, "Leave her alone. She has done this in anticipation of my burial." He's already taken time to teach them and to try and declare to them that he is to go to Jerusalem, there to be delivered up into the hands of the Jews, and in particular into the hands of the Romans, and then to die, but also to be raised again. All of these teachings have preceded what's going on, what we're reading now, because it was in those comments and during that teaching that Jesus would say, "You tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Or the time when Jesus was trying to teach his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, there to die and then be raised again, that Peter pulled him aside and he said, "Lord, these things shall not be." And Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Know ye not that these things must happen, that the scripture might be fulfilled?" So he had already been teaching them. Here, when Mary takes this precious and expensive ointment, a pound of spikenard. Now, I've not done the math, but if it's 200 pence, was it 200 pence that Judas said? 300 pence? Now, if I remember correctly, a pence is about a day's wage. So we're talking about almost a year's worth of wages. That's how expensive this stuff was. And she anointed Jesus' feet, dried his feet with her hair, shed her tears, because she had been given some, it had been revealed to her that this was necessary. God called her to this, and Jesus explains it was because it was in anticipation of him being buried. This wasn't new information, but the disciples weren't hearing what Jesus was teaching. They didn't understand.
They didn't want to believe it.
They didn't want to believe it. Peter wanted to stop it. After Lazarus was raised from the dead, Thomas said, before Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus said, "He sleepeth." And after Jesus explained that he really meant that Lazarus was dead, everyone knew that the chief priests and the scribes were already trying to capture Jesus to even take his life. And it was Thomas who said, "Well, if he's asleep, then let us go. If he's dead, then let us go that we may die also." Thomas knew where they were going if Jesus set one toe in Jerusalem. But Jesus went. Earlier in Scripture, it is described of him that when it was his purpose to go to Jerusalem, he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. If we read in the book of Isaiah, I believe we'll find prophecy in the 50th chapter of the book of Isaiah that as speaking as the Messiah, the prophet Isaiah would say, "I've set my face like a flint." It was his firm and established and unwavering purpose to carry out the will of his Father, knowing full well what he would face, because that was what was required in order to bring salvation. Now, the high priest Ananias, or Caiaphas, would prophesy ahead of time and say, "It's better for one to die than the whole nation to die." These are prophecies just before we started reading. So all of these things are all going on as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. Verse 12, John chapter 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. 6 days before the Passover, it was nigh, Jesus was in Bethany. Mary, Martha, Lazarus hosted a meal, a feast for Jesus Christ. Then the next day, Jesus makes his entrance into Jerusalem. And people are found there, having plucked palm trees to lay them on the ground before the feet of the King of Israel as he made his way into Jerusalem. Those palm tree branches then were strewed as if a carpet before the king. Not just any king, but the king, the son of David, prophesied to enter into Jerusalem, bringing peace and salvation for God's people. Palm Sunday. Today. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem one more time. And the people, as they took the branches of palm trees and laid them as a carpet before him, they hollered out, they yelled out, shouted out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord," which also is prophecy. All of these things are happening in fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus, to fulfill prophecy, found a young ass and sat there on it to fulfill prophecy in the book of Zechariah. Thy king cometh, fear not, daughter of Sion, thy king cometh into thee, and an ass's colt, sitting upon an ass's colt. Prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. Palm Sunday, the entrance of the King of Israel, the anointed Messiah, as he comes into Jerusalem, bringing salvation. And the people that were with him, who had come to the feast, not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, the one that he raised from the dead, they were telling the story of the events that they had seen of Jesus standing outside that grave and calling out to Lazarus and raising him from the dead. It's important that John recalls for us that when Jesus got to Bethany, it was Martha who met him, if memory serves me right. He's been 3 days in the grave. Surely he's stinking by now. He had died long before, and everyone knew it. But Jesus called him from the grave, raised him from the dead, and a notable miracle like that was being reported by all of those who were coming with Jesus into Jerusalem that day. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. So, part of what drew the people out, besides, I believe, the Spirit of God, was this miracle that had been reported. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." This mass of people, disciples, and if you will allow me, well-wishers, people who had a desire to praise Jesus for the work that he had done, for the miracle that he had performed, particularly for Lazarus being raised from the dead. And the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they were sitting in their places in a manner of speaking, but they were watching all of this and saying, look, no matter what we do, everyone is following this man. That's what happens when you're dealing with the Son of God. But they could only see their power diminishing. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." This is the second time now that Jesus is teaching, in this record that we have here, the second time now that Jesus is teaching his disciples that he is going to die. This time he uses a parable to speak it. Lord willing, as we have time and go over to the book of Corinthians, we'll see this very same illustration being used. And Jesus is teaching them, now is the hour when these things shall be. But take heart, because just like a corn of wheat that is planted in the ground seems to die, but instead comes back with new life, so shall the Son of Man be glorified in that way. Do you see what Jesus is teaching here? He is teaching them, it appears as though when the corn of wheat goes into the ground, it's dead. But instead, there's life there, and it springs forth and is made manifest. The Son of Man, he's talking about himself, is going to be glorified in the same way. So he's giving them hope. See, I'm going to die, but just like that corn of wheat, I'm going to raise again in new life. He's not leaving them with only one part of the story, but instead teaching him the whole counsel of God, that it is necessary and in a fulfillment of prophecy that he die, but also fulfillment of prophecy that the Holy One of God should not see corruption, but instead be raised from the dead. Which, after being raised from the dead, he would teach to those brethren who were on their road to Emmaus. Ought not Christ to have suffered and died and risen again? He is not doing these things in darkness. But his disciples did not understand. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Third time now. So let's back up and pick up this teaching. And I want to stress this point again. Jesus Christ has come to Jerusalem knowing better than anyone could know what he was about to face. He came to Jerusalem knowing what was to come. And he went anyway. Now the third time, he's teaching his disciples, I've come here, and I am going to die. It's important for us to remember that this apostle would record the words of Jesus just a few chapters before this, and Jesus would say, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. They didn't take his life from him, but he gave it. Again, if we refer back to Isaiah chapter 50, we'll find the words of the Messiah's spoken by the prophet, to say, I gave my back to the smiters. He willingly and purposefully chose to enter into this covenant, knowing it would require his life. He knew that going in. And now the third time he's trying to teach his disciples, this is what's going to happen. He utters these words to the Father. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Which is reminiscent of when James and John and Peter would be taken with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane later on, where he will pray something very similar. So let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. I don't think that Jesus was asking for something else to be done. As the Son of God, he knew full well what was required to bring salvation to his people. But I can imagine that the man, Jesus Christ, understood what pain he was to endure. The Son of God knew what was required. But don't you know, there's a reason that the word crucify is the root word for our word excruciating. And he knew what was coming. I don't think Jesus was asking to get out of it, but I can imagine that the man Jesus, who knew what was coming, was asking for it to just be done. Let it be done. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Let all things unfold according to the purpose of the Father. The voice from heaven speaks and says, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. So the Father, again confirming that he is in union, unified with the Son. Different reports about what that voice was. And then Jesus is teaching, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is this time come. Now the prince will be cast, the prince of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, signifying what death he would die. So John, again, providing some commentary after the fact, looking back in reflection and remembering by the Spirit that Jesus spoke these words. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men after me. John is saying, this he said because he was telling us how he was going to die. So, in this just span of a few hours, I suppose, it would be my reckoning, Jesus has taught them three times. He's going to Jerusalem. There he's going to die. And the manner of his death is to be lifted up, to be crucified. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. Now how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Jesus is teaching his disciples. God preserved his word for us, that we might know that Jesus continued to speak the truth and declare that he was going to Jerusalem, and there he would lay down his life. The light is the life of men. This apostle would write that at the very beginning of his record of the life of Jesus Christ. While the light is with you, walk while you have light. Because a man who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. How can you say that the Son of Man, the scripture says we've been taught out of the law that Christ abides forever. How can you say that the Son of Man is going to die? Who's the Son of Man? Explain these things to us. You've said that you are the Christ, you've called yourself the Son of Man, and yet we know the Christ is going to abide forever. Explain these things to us. And Jesus is telling them, while the light is here, walk while you have light. Walk in understanding. Walk with knowledge. Walk with wisdom. Understand that these things are not contradicting one another. Christ shall abide forever, but the Son of Man must be delivered up to bring salvation. And like the corn of wheat, which is planted in the ground, it has to die first before it is raised again with newness of life. He's giving them all of this information. And when we, in 2021, can look back with hindsight and understand how all of these things worked out. But these people were living in the moment. And then we're not understanding what Jesus was teaching them. We can speak with clarity because we've seen the unfolding of all of these events. They had not seen to the extent that of understanding that we have. Jesus was teaching them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again. And it is not contradictory to say that the Christ abides forever, that the King, the Son of David, abides forever, but the Son of Man, the Messiah, must die. Those don't contradict one another because they're the same person. And it was Jesus who would teach to the scribes and Pharisees, let me ask you this one question. The son of David, whose son is he? Right? Or that type of question, right? Then how is it that David could say, the Lord said unto my Lord, let thine enemies be thy footstool? How is it that David could say to the Son of David, Lord, how do these things work out? Because the Messiah is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is giving them all of this information. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Fulfillment of prophecy again. These people were not able to see. Did their blindness continue in perpetuity? They were always blind. Some of them remained blind. But how am I to say that some of them didn't see later after a while? I don't know. But here we have John telling us that this is the fulfillment of prophecy, that these people who saw these miracles and knew that Jesus had done them, still they did not believe because their hearts were hardened and their eyes were darkened. Which was God's purpose. To bring about these things. We could continue on in chapter 12, but I wanted to lay out the case and make the point that Jesus, as he's entering into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, about a week before the day of his resurrection, he goes to Jerusalem, firm in his purpose, unmovable and unshakable in his commitment to fulfill his Father's will, to do what the Father has commanded him to do, knowing better than anyone else what pain and suffering and death he was going to die. And yet he didn't leave his disciples without information. He didn't shade or cloud or do any of this in darkness, as he says. But he taught them that he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to die, and that 3 days afterward he would be raised again from the dead. But they could not believe it. They could not understand it. And so he continues to teach them, leaving them doctrine and teaching, so that afterwards they might understand. And just as John says, it was after that they remembered that Jesus had done and said these things, and then they understood. It was the risen Lord who said, go to Jerusalem and there wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, when the Holy Spirit came to the disciples, came to the apostles, and rested upon them, then they understood. They remembered, they recalled, and they understood. It was the blessing of the Holy Spirit which revealed these things unto them and put the puzzle pieces in their places. But they haven't got that. Following these events, these teachings, we know from the record left for us in the Word of God that Jesus sat down with his disciples and ate the Passover. Following this, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, the communion. He washed their feet, taught them about serving one another, walked with them to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was to kneel in prayer, teaching them as he went. I am the vine and ye are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. And the Father and I will set up our abode in you. The Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter will come. If I don't go, he will not come. But he will teach you all the things that I have done and said. Those things were spoken in these final hours of the life of Jesus Christ. He takes James, John, and Peter with him a little bit further on. Then he separates himself, kneels down in prayer, and we have the Apostle John and others recording for us the events in the Garden of Gethsemane and the great burden of the weight of what was to come being placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Paul picks up with the resurrection and uses it as encouragement to the brethren at Corinth. So let's take a few moments this morning and read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem more than once, but we're talking about this last time in particular. Knowing what was to come, understanding what he would face and what was required, being the Son of God and the Son of Man, God manifest in the flesh, he knew what was what he was to face, and he went anyway. Because he also knew the outcome. He also knew the end from the beginning. And he knew that remaining steadfast and committed to fulfilling the Father's will would have the desired end. It would fulfill the purpose of God in every respect. Laying down his life would be salvation for all of his beloved children. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of God. He knew going in what he was going to face, but he also knew going in what would be the end if he remained firm and committed to the purpose of God. So now, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians and encouraging them who are entangled in a world of lust and heathenism and desire and sin and wickedness, living in the city of Corinth, writing to encourage them, he declares unto them, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." That was a lot of reading. I hope it wasn't tedious, but it was necessary to set the stage for what Paul is going to write after this. To summarize again, he is declaring the plain truth of what they all know, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. How do I know he's declaring the plain truth? Because he's laying out who all has seen Jesus and saying, and most of them are still alive. If you have questions about it, go ask them. James saw him, Peter saw him, 500 brethren of whom most were still alive saw him, Paul saw him, and they've all reported the same thing. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He is risen. There's no question about it. Paul adds this commentary and he says, "And I saw him too, and I'm the least of the ones who saw him. The one least worthy, because I persecuted the church. But God had grace on me, and he showed me who I was before him, and taught me who I would be in him. And I labored with abundance. It's by the grace of God I am what I am." And can't we all say the same thing? Sometimes we hear it phrased, "There but for the grace of God go I." We are who we are because of God's grace. Paul speaks that. By the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed on me not in vain. It wasn't an empty thing for God to bestow his grace on him. Paul says, all of us have seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. We have all taught you this. Even somebody as lowly and worthless as me, I've seen him, and we've all taught you the same thing, that he is raised from the dead. He is resurrected. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So now Paul begins, he poses the question, So we've all taught you this. Everybody who has seen the risen Lord, this Jesus Christ resurrected, we've all taught you this. And the apostles have taught you, and I'm an apostle too, though I'm not worthy to be called one. I taught you the same thing. We have all given this same testimony. How can you say then that there is no resurrection from the dead? On its face, it doesn't make any sense. We're talking about, let's see, over 500 brethren. We'll just stick with 500. We've got the 12 apostles. Well, 11. Judas took his own life before Jesus was raised from the dead. So you got 11. We got Paul. So there's the 12th one. You've got 512 people plus who've seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they've all declared it. How can you say that it's not true? It doesn't make any sense. So now Paul begins his argument. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also in vain. We have all told you the same truth. We have declared to you and testified to you of the plain facts of the case that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. We've all seen it. And we all told you the same story. But if Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, we've lied to you, and your faith is empty. Is that true? So Paul is just asking some very simple questions to make these Corinthians think, because they have been caught up in the paganism and heathenism and vain philosophy of men. Remember, it was the Greeks who so loved studying wisdom and reason and sophistry, that is, fancy talking. And they were caught up in the reasoning of men, because our minds, our thoughts, our reasoning will tell us it is not possible for somebody to come back who's died. Paul, at this point, all he has said is, there have been over 500 people who saw him alive, risen from the dead. How can you call us all liars? And besides, if there's no resurrection from the dead, you believe a lie. Pretty simple question, direct presentation. But he continues, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. What did the resurrection make plain? That the work and sacrifice, the laying down of the life of the Christ, was sufficient and effective to bring salvation to God's people. If that resurrection did not happen, then that sacrifice was not acceptable, and we are still in our sins. So first, Paul lays out the plain case, and he says, you know, if we have all told you that Jesus is raised from the dead, but if there's no way that a person can be raised from the dead, then we've all lied to you, and your faith is a lie. And not only that, it is the resurrection which is the evidence that the sacrifice of the Christ was effective in bringing salvation. If he's not raised from the dead, there has been no acceptable sacrifice, and we're still stuck. Pretty plain. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And now Paul launches into his case for just how beautiful and majestic and powerful is the resurrection. And he uses a similar illustration, which we'll pick up on, if I can get to it quickly here. Ah, yes, towards the end of the 15th chapter. So we're gonna, for time's sake, we're going to skip some really beautiful and important things about the resurrection and get to the end of the chapter. to be encouraged and strengthened in how beautiful and majestic is the resurrection, I want to commend to you the middle part of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want to pick up on this illustration that Paul uses, which we will find familiar, because he says this, verse 35, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial, that is, bodies in the sky and bodies on the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." And Paul uses this very same imagery that Jesus uses. He says, except a grain of wheat be planted in the ground and die, it cannot be raised again. It will not manifest its life. Paul says, you fool, don't you understand that God has the power to grant unto his creatures whatever body pleases him and fulfills his purpose? And then he begins to recount the natural world around us. And he says, and the grain that is planted in the ground, it might be wheat, or it might be fruit, or some other thing. Whatever it is that pleases God, that is the body that he has given to it. And the resurrection is exactly the same way. Because men were beginning to question the mechanics. They said, okay, Paul, all right, time out now. We understand that there is a resurrection of the dead. But help us understand the mechanics. We want to know exactly how it works. Explain it to us. And the purpose, perhaps, was not so much to gain information or knowledge, but to try and point out that what they thought was the case, that Paul couldn't explain it. And then they could say, well, we're just going to dismiss this babbler. Paul calls them fools. And he says, don't you understand? We see how this works in the natural world around us. The sun, the moon, the stars, the beasts, men, fishes, they all have their own bodies and their own glory as God blessed them, according to his own purpose. And the resurrection is the same way. We can't understand what the glorified bodies are going to look like, but I know this with absolute certainty, it is going to be a body that can inhabit heaven and it will please my God. That's what it will be. But I found it fascinating that the same imagery was used here. It's agricultural. Planting seeds that seem to die, but grow up and bear fruit. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The seed of life in God's children is sown, if you will, to borrow another scriptural phrase, in earthen vessels. It is sown in corruption, in dishonor, in a natural body. But it is there, awaiting the calling of God the Father, just as a seed, which looks as though it is dead, once planted, it grows and manifests the life that is in the seed and bears fruit. You and I have the Spirit of God in our hearts. We have life in these dishonorable and corrupt bodies. And that life is awaiting the time when God will call and change these vile bodies, read with me. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as if we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Just like that seed which seems dead, once it's planted in the ground, it bears the fruit and shows forth the body that God has given to it. So likewise, the life that is in these earthen vessels and these corrupt and dishonorable bodies, the life that God has put here, it shall one day manifest, and it will bear its fruit in a glorious way, in a body that we can't even really begin to comprehend, but it will be a body that will glorify God and be capable of inhabiting heaven, because flesh and blood cannot inhabit heaven. The earthy cannot live in the spiritual. And so these bodies will be changed. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the first fruits of them that slept, was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God by that resurrection, so likewise shall all the children of God have that life which is in them manifest in that final day when the trump shall sound and God shall call his people from their graves, and their bodies shall be changed and made incorruptible and made like to the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are waiting for. This is what we are groaning for. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given a victory in Jesus Christ our Lord, the first fruits of them that slept, who over 2,000 years ago rode into Jerusalem on a carpet of palm branches, riding on a young ass's colt, knowing full well what he would face, and the pain that he would endure, and the death that he must suffer, all for the joy that was set before him, knowing that this sacrifice and this commitment and laying down of his life would bring salvation to all his people. Knowing that his firm and steadfast commitment to fulfilling the purpose of his Father would bring this salvation and would be acceptable to God the Father, and that the Holy One, as he himself prophesied, would not suffer corruption, but be raised from the dead and walk in glory and in a resurrected life, which promise was left to us, which the apostles and preachers and teachers have taught for thousands of years from this book which God has preserved for us, teaching us that these things are true. And in this inspired word, the Spirit of God teaches us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and so as a result, we shall all be changed. And our bodies made like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit these things, it is the spiritual which must inherit the spiritual. Our bodies will be changed. And we can't understand all of the details of it, but simply because we cannot understand doesn't make it false. In a way, it gives us something to look forward to. To know even as we are known. But our bodies shall be changed. We shall be raised from the dead. We will behold him with our very own eyes and not another's. And the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall all be changed, and the sting of death will be gone. The victory of the grave will be eradicated. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be like Jesus, who was firm and committed in his purpose to fulfill the covenant of God, which was laid upon his shoulders, setting his face steadfastly to Jerusalem like a flint, knowing full well what he faced. Because we know, like, in a way, like Jesus knew, though Jesus knows far better than we, what's on the last page of the book, so to speak. Because we've been told that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. But we also know by the Spirit of God which is in us that we are his, because he's taught us to call him Father. And if Jesus is raised from the dead, we will be too. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast like Jesus, unmovable like Jesus, always abounding in the work of the Lord like Jesus, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The walk that we walk, the work that we do, the life that we live is a reflection of our commitment to God. And it does not always look like I want it to look. But I trust in the mercy and grace of God and in the assurance that he's given me in my heart and in my spirit to know that he's my Father. And that one sweet day, what a day that will be, we shall see him as he is and be in a glorified, incorruptible body. Let us be firmly committed to that end and to walking between here and that day in the straight way which God has laid before us. We won't gather together on Easter Sunday, but I pray you find some time set aside.
Will it suffer?
Will it suffer? Set aside some time to glorify our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us this victory. May God bless us all and grant us grace to recall daily what good things he's done for us.